retired about 4 years ago, 5 years ago now, and I was wondering what would make you want to organize something as large and daunting as a weekend like this when you've got the opportunity of being in retirement?
In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25, all 10 of them were asleep. All 10. Something woke them all up. A cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That cry needs to be announced in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, because he is coming, and we need to be ready, and we need to help other people be ready.
Elder Kuhn, 140 years is sort of an unusual time to celebrate. Why the 140th anniversary instead of waiting another 10 years?
Because I don't think we're going to be around in another 10 years. I believe with all my heart that our Lord will come and take those who are prepared, who are ready with him to our new address. And I intend to be one of them, and I hope you will be. I don't think we'll be around for the 150th. So I thought, well, 140 is a good number to justify a meeting.
Thank you, Elder Kuhn. Elder Jim Nix has also been a participant in this weekend's special programming, Associate Director of the White Estate. Elder Nix, as you join us up here, a question for you about that might call on your expertise in studying Ellen White. What do you think Ellen White would say if she knew that 750 Adventists had gathered on the 140th anniversary of her Great Controversy vision?
Well, let's be honest. The first thing, she would be totally shocked that we're still here, that we haven't finished the work. But if she could be here today and she'd found out that we were still here, she'd look over this audience. She would be thrilled to see some of the young people here, because that's hope. She would be glad to see that there are so many middle-aged people, because they've got a lot of enthusiasm and energy, or should have. And I think she would be very pleased that there are seasoned Adventists, those with white hair, who have loved the Lord, walked with him hand in hand for so many years, and they're still here, vibrant, happy Christians. So I think she'd be sad that we're not in heaven, but she'd see hope.
Thank you, Elder Nix. We're especially privileged today to have with us Elder Robert Falkenberg, world president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a man whose schedule literally takes him all over the globe. Elder Falkenberg, join us up here. We're delighted you've come as well to be part of this. I know I've heard in recent weeks presentations you've shared about being in New Guinea and Cuba, former Soviet Union. Is the Great Controversy message as important to believers in those places as it is to the people here in Toledo this weekend?
I'm assuming that it is as important to the people in Toledo as it is to them.
Amen.
The fact that you're here, that it is important to the rest of the world, there is no question. Last Sabbath, I worshiped with our believers in Cuba. During the course of last week, we baptized 3,212 in Cuba. At the beginning of this quinquennium, 2.5 years ago, our members in Cuba set a goal. Now, they had 11,000 members. They set a goal to baptize 9,000 during the course of 5 years. Now, think of your church. Think of that ratio. It's almost doubling your church membership. What was your objective? Now, in Cuba, they decided they wanted to hit 20,000 in 5 years. Now, this was halfway through. On Thursday, they reached 9,089. On Thursday. Now, they're planning on keeping right on trucking for the rest of this quinquennium. Do they believe it? With a sense of passion that you cannot explain. I'll give you another example. In the Central American Union, in 1996, the Central American Union baptized 12,000 new believers. In 1997, they jumped from 12,000, I beg your pardon, this was just the Guatemala mission. They jumped from 12,000 to 33,000 in 1 year. And they, by the way, the average pastor in Central America has about 15 congregations per pastor. If you believe the Lord is coming soon, it changes your expectations of pastoral care. You depend less on pastors. Pastors go plant new churches. So tithe is no longer a tax for pastoral services. Excuse me, I know I've gone to meddling now.
Want to finish?
You cannot separate your theology from your ecclesiology. If you believe the Lord is coming soon, it is not platitudes. You practice it. You don't have anybody shifting their tithe and finding some phony justification for dishonesty. You don't find people saying, well, I'm not going to support the mission offerings. On the contrary, we have a 1040 window with one of the huge, monstrous targets of tasks that we have before us. If we are really committed to this message, including the great controversy theme, we do something about it. It's not a matter of doing good things. We are committed to objectives.
Some Adventists today are talking as though the great controversy message may have fit the worldview of the 19th century, but doesn't really fit where we are approaching the 21st century. What would you say to those people?
I'd agree with them. Great controversy view was not designed for the 21st century. The Lord, I'm certain, had no intention for us to be around on this occasion. The fact that we think it is out of step is proof that we are out of step. You see, it is God's opinion that counts, not my opinion about the great controversy worldview. It's time for us to say, if God said it, if my worldview differs from that, is it important that God is out of step or I'm out of step? Who do we think we are?
The woman whose vision we're celebrating here today was 30 years old when she received that vision. And around the world, Adventism is increasingly a youth and young adult movement.
That's right.
How is this message of the great controversy relevant to youth and young adults in the Adventist Church?
I love dealing with young people on this question. Young people smell superficiality, hypocrisy, and phoniness a mile away. They're turned off by it. The great controversy theme calls for radical discipleship. It calls for giving up the lordship of one's own opinions. It calls for utter submission to and rejoicing in a relationship with God. It is for this reason that the places where the young people have caught this vision, the membership of this church just explodes. You know, we've increased our rate of growth by 400% since 1990 when Global Mission was launched. We were establishing a new congregation every day, one per day. Today, we have two unions in the world, and each one of those unions is raising up as many churches as we did in 1990. The Ukrainian Union and the South Mexican Union are doing as much as the entire Seventh-day Adventist Church was doing in 1990. We're down to a new congregation every 3 hours and 45 minutes, and it's the work of the young people.
They're the ones leading up.
Absolutely.
So they see this message increasingly as relevant.
They have quit asking for a piece of the pie. They have built their own bakery.
One final question, Elder Falkenberg. What responsibility do men and women who are in the employ of the Seventh-day Adventist Church have for sharing this message of the great controversy?
The same as every member. There is no additional responsibility in terms of sharing it on the pastor than there is on the member. The difference is that the role of the pastor is to be doing the same thing, not only him or herself, but also training, preparing the members so that each is comfortable doing something to reach out to somebody else. The pastor, you see, not only has the joy of vicarious stimulation, motivation, orientation of others, but any pastor who does not confront an unsaved soul with the gospel will fossilize and mummify. You have to be doing that in order to remain spiritually alive. Remember, there is no such thing as a non-witnessing Christian. I say that again. It is a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a non-witnessing Christian. If you are a Christian, you cannot help it. And that is applicable to pastor and member alike. Now, there are people who think they are Christians. And because they think they are Christians. That does not, you know, it's self-deception of the highest order.
Elder Falkenberg, as you reflect on weekends like this, and you get to see more of these than probably most would, all kinds of occasions, what's your sense of how well Adventism is doing at sharing this message of the Great Commission?
Oh my, I wish I could capture it. There is a sense of vitality and exuberance that this world church has, that it's almost, I wish I could make it as contagious as the flu. Because it almost every place I go, I'm dealing with young people, men and women, who all they do is bubble over with the stories of lives transformed. People who are taking their life in their hands, going to places that if officials knew what they were doing, they would be killed. They're taking their lives in their hands. The days of the heroes and the martyrs are not from the medieval times alone. It's happening today. There is something alive and vibrant and well about this church. Don't take the picture. You will fall into a horrible trap. If you take a picture that is negative, that's stagnation, and project it on the rest of the world, it is not only not true in most parts of the church in North America, it's not only not true in most parts of the first world. Now, it may be within individual circles of vision, but that is a reflection on the person who's looking. Because if in your circle of vision that's what you see, it is not a tribute to your church, it's a tribute to you. Now, your church is alive and well, I don't know about you. And this church is exploding. In the last week, we have gone into countries that we've been working for years to try to get something going in. I don't even dare mention the countries. People would lose their lives if I told you the countries that we've penetrated within the last week. There are dramatic things happening. Dramatic things happening. Don't think this church is asleep. Don't project that.
One more time for our theme song. And we're going to get that last line perfect this time. This is number 415, by the way, in the hymn book. It's in the hymn book, number 415. And let me say something while you're standing up. You've noticed there wasn't any special music this weekend. Now, it's not that we're against special music, but Sister White, the lady whose ministry we are thanking God for this weekend, said one time, let the singing seldom be done by a few. She was great for congregational singing. And I could tell a little more about that. She liked a little special music, but mostly congregational singing. Congregational singing is as much a fruit of the Reformation as justification by faith and Bible and the Bible only. The Roman Catholics had reserved all the music for the professionals. They wouldn't let the congregation sing. It's too bad to see us moving in the direction again of pre-Reformation times of having all these paid singers come in and do the music for us. Congregational singing, we are to sing. The angels don't pay singers, they sing, you know. Okay. Number 415 for the last time. A little bit fast on the first two and then slow on the third, okay? Christ the Lord, oh God.
I am very relieved that we made it that time. We even got the pause. What a day this has been. The joy of fellowship, the joy of opening the Word, the joy of tasting again for the first time the reason for our existence, the identity of this prophetic end time movement that God has raised up. There is no place within this movement for half-heartedness, for pluralism, for playing games or playing church. It's time for us to mobilize ourselves around the values that represent this movement with a single-minded focus on the reason for our existence. It's for this reason that the last better part of a year I've been laying plans to prepare a series of sermons affirming in unequivocal tones the distinctive message in the context of the gospel of all of the fundamental beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The first one of that series was the opening night series for annual council last year on the authority of Scripture. And during the course of 1998, I will be presenting the others. And each one of those are being videotaped and will be published. And it is for that reason that I need to beg your indulgence for the invasion of all of the extraordinary media equipment today. Because one of the all-pervasive values that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds dear is a perspective that is unique in Christendom that's provided by the Great Controversy. And so when Elder Kuhn asked me if I would be able to come for this weekend, I did not come to Toledo. I did not come to preach in the Ohio Conference or the Columbia Union. I did come to speak to the Seventh-day Adventist Church about the Great Controversy theme. And so if you have found the cameras in your way blocking your view or inconveniencing you physically or your psyche, take a Malox. I came for a purpose, and the purpose was to uphold and speak in clarion tones about the importance of the Great Controversy theme. And to do so in 40 languages around the world by satellite to the entire church. And I'm happy to do it from Toledo on this significant occasion. It was exactly 140 years ago today. In that little schoolhouse, about 20 miles due south of here on Ohio State Road number 25, that a young preacher, James White, was conducting a funeral service on a Sunday afternoon. The little village was, as you have heard and know so well, was the little town of Lovett's Grove. And the funeral service proceedings were interrupted by the preacher's wife. They were not interrupted for a few minutes. They were interrupted for 2 hours as God gave Ellen White a vision. What she was shown during that vision provided the outline, the structure, and much of the details for the 5 books that we today have come to know as the Conflict of the Ages series. It was during that funeral service that Ellen White was shown in great detail the great controversy between Christ and Satan. She saw the full sweep of the battle between good and evil that began with the entrance of sin and selfishness, and that will end with a universe totally free from self-centeredness and sin. It could be argued that this was the most important vision of Ellen White's life. The great enemy of all of us certainly was not pleased with the vision that was given to her. For 2 days after the vision, as the Whites were on their way home to Battle Creek, Michigan, Satan attacked physically Ellen White and tried to take her life. While visiting overnight with friends in Jackson, Michigan, prior to the final leg of their trip back to Battle Creek, suddenly she was taken ill. She recounted this, and when she did, she said, "My tongue refused to utter what I wished to say and seemed large and numb. A strange, cold sensation struck my heart and passed over my head and down my right side. For a while I was insensible, but was aroused by the voice of earnest prayer. I tried to use my left arm and limb, but they were perfectly useless. For a time I did not expect to live. And although within 50 miles of home, I did not expect," she said, "to see my children again. I call to mind the triumphant season I had enjoyed at Lovett's Grove and thought that it was my last testimony and felt reconciled to die." But her friends and her husband continued praying for her as she lay prostrate. And then she said, "Soon I felt a prickling sensation in my arm and limb, and I praised the Lord that I could use them a little." And the Lord had heard the faithful prayers of His children, and the power of Satan was broken. She had not been completely healed, however, for later she wrote that, "For several weeks I could not feel the pressure of the hand or the coldest water poured upon my head. In rising to walk," she said, "I often staggered and sometimes I fell to the floor." But she was haunted by the angel who had guided her in her vision, because the angel told her to write it out. And so even though she was crippled by Satan's attack, she began writing. She said, "I could but write at first but one page a day and then rest 3 days. But as I progressed, my strength increased." In June of 1858, with her Great Controversy manuscript about half completed, Ellen White received some interesting information in another vision. She wrote about that second vision. She said, "I was shown that the sudden attack at Jackson, Satan designed to take my life to hinder the work I was about to write. But the angels of God were sent to my rescue, to raise me above the effects of Satan's attack." She said, "I saw, among other things, that I should be blessed with better health than before the attack at Jackson." Of all the truths that we Seventh-day Adventists are privileged and have been commissioned to share with the world, undoubtedly the most all-inclusive and unique is our understanding of the Great Controversy as detailed to Ellen White in her vision of 140 years ago this afternoon. This Great Controversy, this cosmic conflict, is the framework that encompasses everything else we teach, we preach, and we believe. Whether that is righteousness by faith, health reform, how we manage our money, how we dress, and our global perspective, all of our beliefs have their roots deeply placed within our understanding of the great controversy theme of that vision of March 14, 1858. If you stand in an art gallery with your face 2 inches from a famous masterpiece, you will see but a few colors, but you will not be able to understand what the painting is about. To that you have to step back. You have to take in the whole work of art. Then you can see not just a few random details, but you see the big picture. You see the whole, not just the parts. That's what the great controversy theme as shown to Ellen White in Lovett's group vision does for us. It shows us the big picture, the entire sweep of time from Lucifer's fall to Satan's final destruction, from paradise lost to paradise restored, from Eden to Eden, from a sinless universe to a universe again free from sin. And the great controversy theme reminds us that each of us here today is personally involved in that struggle between good and evil. Each of us is called on every single day of our lives to make choices about which side of the controversy are we going to stand on. Because in this great controversy, there are only two sides. There are only two ways of life. There are only two great leaders, Jesus Christ and Satan. There are only two principles, love, other-centeredness, and selfishness, and self-centeredness, and a desire for individual, self-destructive, pernicious sovereignty. This great controversy is the war behind all wars. Every day it rages on all throughout the world, all throughout the church, and in your life and in mine. Sometimes it may seem as if Satan is winning, and he does indeed win some of the battles in this war. But you and I, Bible-believing Christians, have read the last chapter in the book. We know how it's going to turn out. And that is the news we have been commissioned to tell the whole world. You see, we know that Jesus has already won every key battle in the battle behind all battles, in the war behind all wars. And soon, he will win the war itself. I invite you for a moment now to come back with me to a time long, long ago and to a place far, far away, a time before sin existed, to a place called heaven. Here is God's throne from which he oversees the vast universe he has created. Countless angels bask in the joy and the love of his presence, reflecting the Creator's love. Perfect order is each of the angels, and each angel is assigned a particular task. And the highest angel over all of them is the covering cherub, Lucifer. It means the shining one. Lucifer stands immediate presence of God in perfect peace and sinlessness. Eternity past moves on. How many years Lucifer lived in heaven since his creation? The Bible does not tell us. Perhaps thousands, perhaps millions. But as time continued, Lucifer apparently became increasingly conscious of his own beauty, of his own wisdom, of his own opinions. And he desired to have a higher position in heaven so there would be no conflict with the sovereignty of his opinions. A position of full equality with God is what he longed for. Of course, that could never be. Lucifer, the Bible says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Ezekiel 28:17. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. In other words, Lucifer, you're not thinking straight. Because he became impressed with himself, with his opinions, with his beauty. He came to see himself as more important in heaven's scheme of things than he actually was. And pride. What is pride? An exaggerated sense of the importance of one's opinions. Pride set him up for a fall. And fall he eventually did. In time, Lucifer concluded that God was unfair. No, he was unjust. Does that sound familiar in today's environment? We must pursue justice. What is justice? God, you are unjust because you have not let me become all I want to be. And I want to be fully equal with you. He became jealous. And he became bitter and he became angry because God was practicing discrimination. He exalted Christ, not him. And so Lucifer committed himself to convincing the angels under him that God was not really loving and as unselfish as they thought, but rather God was partial and unjust and unfair. And eventually the dissatisfaction that Lucifer sowed ripened into an active revolt. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And keep them open there for a little while. And notice what it says in Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, that is Christ, and his angels fought against the dragon, or Satan. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, called the devil. And Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out onto the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And then we go back to verse 4. We read that the great dragon, that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And he did cast them out to the earth. Fully one third of the angels, the Bible says, accepted and believed Lucifer's false picture of God. They too wanted to be their own gods. And there can only be one God in heaven. Heaven is not a parliamentary democracy. There are no political parties in heaven. Made up of liberals and conservatives. There is no heavenly parliament or Supreme Court. Those who are in heaven are those who have accepted the sovereignty and lordship of a fully authoritarian God, who have given up the right to their own opinions out of hearts broken with love for what he has done. The great battle, the great controversy, the great war behind all wars had begun. But I want you to notice something very clearly about this first battle in this great war. I want you to notice this carefully, and I don't want you ever to forget it. In that first battle, Jesus won. Satan lost. Who won, friends? Jesus won. And who lost? Satan lost. From heaven, the battle moved to the newly created earth. And here again, perfect and sinless beings, our first human parents, basked in the joy and the love of their Creator. But the day came when Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God was not treating them fairly, that He was really unselfish, that God was selfish and unfair. And that they ought to be able to do what they wanted to do without any moral restrictions. After all, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in fact some sort of a distorted brand of legalism. They accepted Satan's view of God and the floodgates of sin and death and suffering broke open here on this earth, and they continue as an ever-growing tidal wave to continue to spread over this globe every day. However, it seemed as if what Satan had lost in heaven, he had won on this earth. But wait, take a look at verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman represents God's loyal followers on this earth. Now we go to verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now skip down to the last half of verse 4 and verse 5. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to His throne. What was that? Who was that man-child who was to rule with a rod of iron? None other than Jesus. Jesus, who left heaven and came to this earth to be born of a human mother. And it is true, while Jesus was still an infant, Satan tried his best to take his life. He pursued Jesus. He plagued Jesus throughout all of his entire life on this earth. He stalked him. He tempted him. He stirred up his enemies against him. And finally, at the cross, the two great leaders again met at the pivotal battle of the entire great controversy. And now we look at it in verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." Now, what I want to share with you is what Ellen White wrote in the book Desire of Ages immediately after she quoted this verse. On page 761, she said, "Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed the garments of blackness and the defilements of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken." Jesus and Satan faced off at the cross of Calvary in the showdown of all the ages, Satan thought he had won. But that was before Jesus broke through the bonds of death, his burial clothes, and a sealed Roman tomb in radiant triumph on that Sunday morning after his death. He hadn't won. Friends, notice what happened. Jesus won. Satan lost. Who won? Jesus won. And who lost? Satan lost. But the war behind all wars was not over yet. The great controversy moved to a new battlefield. If Satan could not win at Calvary, he would try to defeat the woman, God's true followers, his church. Look at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast down into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Verse 15. Go to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. For 1,260 years, during the dark ages, Satan persecuted God's faithful people without mercy. From AD 538 to 1798, 200 years ago, he did his best to destroy the church. Untold thousands of faithful Christians were faithful to death during these awful years. But always, always, Christ had his loyal followers on earth who could not be intimidated or persecuted for giving up their faith. They had chosen sides in the great controversy. And Satan could not move them. From the Waldenses to the Reformers, Satan could not shake the faith who had chosen the side of Jesus in the war behind all wars. You know, as one of my hobbies is genealogy. I'm not sure I would recommend it to you. You never quite know what you're going to find. As we research our family trees, we find distant relatives of whom we may or may not be proud. 14 generations ago, there did live a relative of mine of whom I am very proud. I'd like to tell you about him. His life exemplified the spirit of placing that which is most valuable on the altar of truth. He was one of the faithful who stood loyal to Christ during the dark ages. His story is recorded in the book Heroes of the Reformation. John Rogers, his name, was born somewhere between 1500 and 1505 in Derrytend, near Birmingham in England. He secured his BA degree at Cambridge in 1525. Then he served as junior canon at Christ's Church at Oxford and was ordained a Catholic priest shortly afterwards. For 2 years, he served as rector of the Church of the Holy Trinity in London. In 1534, he went to Antwerp, where he met William Tyndale, who was then in the midst of translating the Old Testament. Tyndale asked Rogers to join him in translating the Bible. And Rogers willingly assented, although he continued his ministrations as a Catholic chaplain. It was while he was translating the Holy Scriptures that Rogers experienced his conversion. He wrote, "I have found the true light, the gospel." That's what he told Tyndale one day. However, the association between them did not last very long, for within a couple of years, Tyndale was arrested and he was executed near Vilvorde Castle in 1536. Upon Tyndale's arrest, Rogers saved the manuscript of the Old Testament and immediately set to work to print the translation. Because of his apparent submission to Rome, suspicion did not attach itself to him. As a result, he was able to bring Tyndale's work to fruition. The marginal notes that he wrote himself would fill a considerable volume. At this same time, Coverdale was also working on a translation, but his failed to secure to get official approval. Two English printers came and met with Rogers and contracted to print the Bible. And by July 1537, the entire volume had been printed, a little more than 2 years after Rogers began working with Tyndale. About 1537, Rogers married Adriana de Weyden, a Protestant in Antwerp. Shortly thereafter, he departed for Wittenberg in Germany, where he learned the German language well enough so that he could care for a Protestant German congregation. And for 10 years, he preached in Wittenberg, and most of his children were born there. When he was finally permitted to return to England during the reign of Edward VI, his wife and his children were naturalized as British citizens by an act of Parliament. Then, Catholic Mary, Bloody Mary, came to the throne on August 3. The next Sunday, August 6, Rogers was asked to preach at Paul's Cross Church. It was not his turn to do so. Paul's Cross Church, by the way, was built on the site that St. Paul's Cathedral today occupies. Now, on that Sunday, it would have been expedient if Rogers had preached a devotional, inspirational, non-committal sermon filled with platitudes and overtures to the crown. But Rogers was not one to conform his faith to politically correct thinking or to the demands of his enemies. Nor was it his practice to adapt his sermons to a consumer-sensitive, market-driven mentality in order to meet the, quote, felt needs, whatever that is, of his members. He chose rather to give his message a certain sound. At that crucial hour, he preached the word and he urged the people to remain steadfast to the scriptures and the Protestant faith as had been taught them during the reign of Edward VI. You see, Luther had the assurance of a safe conduct at Worms. But Rogers knew he was facing death when he preached as he did on that Sunday at Paul's Cross Church. His biographer, Joseph L. Chester, writing in 1861, said, quote, "What a crushing blow he would have inflicted upon the cause of the Reformation had he temporized with the ruling powers or compromised himself. There was never any position in the whole history of the Reformation, all things considered, where the responsibilities thrown upon a single man were greater and the results more nobly sustained." Well, he was brought before Mary's council to answer for his doctrines. He was imprisoned 6 months in his own home, from which he made no attempt to escape. And then Bonner, Bishop of London, transferred him to Newgate Prison on January 27, 1554. A few years ago, I went to London and did some research. I spoke to the canon at St. Paul's. I went to Newgate, which was simply a gate through which one entered London. I saw on the side of Old Bailey the remnants, the marks where Newgate pushed up against the wall. And in the wall that covered the street in front of Old Bailey, inside that wall was this gate. And inside that gatehouse was Newgate Prison. And John Rogers was retained in prison there for about a year. On January 29, 1555, he was condemned to be burned at a place called Smithfield. I walked down the street, the block, turned right, walked up the hill about a block and a half, where there was a traffic circle surrounding the plaza known then and now, for I saw maps of the 16th century, and in the middle was the sign of Smithfield. And he walked those 2.5 blocks to Smithfield. And there, Rogers asked permission to talk to his wife and his family. But Bonner refused. As the sheriffs led Rogers to Smithfield, there was a large crowd lining the path, and they were urging him to remain steadfast in the faith of Jesus. His wife and 11 children, including one infant, met him on the way. Can you imagine the temptation to renounce what was known in the politically correct environment as heresy? Can you imagine the temptation to renounce that, to remain among the living and to provide for and enjoy his family? That temptation must have been greater than all previous temptations, but Rogers withstood this test also. Chester continues, Rogers, as one feeling no smart, washed his hands in the flame as though it had been cold water, and then held his hands up to heaven until the fire consumed them. The French ambassador to London, a loyal Catholic and an eyewitness of the execution, wrote describing Rogers' courage, quote, "At this conduct, the greatest part of the people took such pleasure that they were not afraid to make many exclamations to strengthen his courage. Even his children assisted in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding." After 1260 years of persecution, Satan had not succeeded in destroying Christ's followers as exemplified in the faith of John Rogers. And once again, Jesus won. Satan lost. Who won? Ah, yes. And who lost? But Revelation 12 says the great controversy continues today, even in our time. Jesus and Satan are locked in the final battle of the great war, even as we speak today. Notice the last verse of the chapter. The dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The remnant. The last yards of cloth on the roll. The last of God's true followers on this earth. And notice, friends, that Satan is making war on God's true followers. He has declared war on this church. He has declared war on you and on me. Just as he tried to destroy Jesus, and just as he tried to destroy the church in the dark ages, and just as he tried to destroy Ellen White 140 years ago today, he is trying to destroy us. He will bring attacks on Christ's people from outside, and he will do all he can to discourage us. He will try to distract us with the world's glitter. He will try to depress us with our own faults and sinfulness. He will try to get us to focus on the faults of others and the church organization. He will use culture, the media, and politically correct thinking to change our values or at least silence our voices. He does not want us to stand and speak for principle. He will do anything he can to get us to give up our allegiance to Jesus Christ and his principle of unselfish love. I received last week a letter from a pastor. He had been building a new church. And there were a few of the heavyweights in the church. The title for this church building will never pass into the hands of the conference. Who did he think the conference was? But it is politically correct to attack the conference, the organization. Then he was encouraged because a few of the members came to him and said, don't worry about it. We won't let him get his way. And the pastor was seeking comfort in that backhanded approach. And I said, I wonder why they did not stand up and speak up when it counted. What does it take for our church to stand up into those, the face of those who are criticizing and tearing down and saying, if you don't love it, leave it. This church is a movement, it is part of my family, and you don't have the right to attack my family. It is not politically correct. Our culture says we believe in diversity and everybody's opinion is okay. Brethren and sisters, this is a movement, a divinely inspired movement. And if there's a problem, let's fix it, but let's don't acquiesce in silence to those who are insidiously destroying us from within. Every one of us senses that there's a great war going on inside of every one of us, even as good and as evil impulses pull us one way, and that war affects our spiritual lives, our homes, our families, all of our human relationships. It brings fighting and frustration and friction. And this war affects our lives at every level, from the playground fistfight to the war between nations to the ultimate war behind them all that it's going on, this ongoing battle between God and Satan. But will we let Satan? Will we depend fully on Jesus for pardon and for power? Will we choose this day whom we will serve? Will we let Jesus do in and through and for us all that He is willing to do? Will we take a decided stand on His side so that nobody will question whose side we're on? Will we surrender our lives every new day to the Lordship? For you see, the central issue, the most urgent question of the great controversy is, who lives on the throne of your heart and my heart? Whose will reigns supreme? Is it God's will or my opinion? You know, I sit in some Sabbath school classes and around the circle I hear, but I think, and but I think this, and but I think that. Who cares? Our opinions are irrelevant. What's relevant is God's word. Am I going to let my opinion rule? That was the devil's path, and he's anesthetized us into thinking that that's the only way. It is, to eternal loss. Or do I submit to His will as revealed in His word? Or do I effectively make His word and thereby His will irrelevant in my everyday life? Whose authority is in control, God's or mine? Who's in charge? Myself? It's almost over. Soon it will be. Paradise lost will be restored. Eden will flourish again. Sin and selfishness will be gone, along with pain and tears and death. And listen to how Ellen White concludes the Conflict of the Ages series on the last page of the last book, The Great Controversy. She wrote, "The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light throughout the realms of illimitable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. Jesus wins, Satan loses." Isn't that wonderful? Who wins? Jesus. And who loses? Satan. Praise God, not only does Jesus win and Satan lose, but you and I win in Christ.
Amen.
What a glorious picture. That description that we read in our scripture reading at the beginning of the message of John the Revelator, I'd like to read it to close. You will remember it well. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "Write, for these things are true and faithful." I don't know about you, don't you want to be there when this battle is all over and the war behind all wars has been won? Don't you want to have a part right now, wrapping it up and bringing it to the end? Aren't you tired of the heartache and the pain and the misery of this world? Aren't you tired of the battle against selfishness and self-centeredness in your own life? If you are, I'd like to invite you this afternoon to renew your commitment to Jesus Christ. Right now, 140 years, Ellen White saw this picture of the great controversy just down the road. If you want to say, "Father, I have accepted You by faith. I have accepted You as my Savior. But it's been awful difficult crawling down off the throne of my opinion. And today, Father, I'm accepting You not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And by grace, I'm opening my heart and I want You to transform my life into the loving, gracious personality and the sweet character of Jesus. Will You stand today before God and the angels of heaven in the presence of this onlooking universe? Say, "I want to be on the winning side." Will You commit Yourself and align Yourself with Michael and the forces of love? More than that, today I'd like to find out if there are any who said, "Oh, I've been baptized a long time ago. I've been doing all the right things, but I did them because I had decided that they were the right things. So I've been really worshiping my own opinion even when I was doing the right things." You'd like to say, "I'm going to do what is hard to do. I'm going to give up." Maybe there are individuals who have not been as faithful. You may have been Adventist in the past and you've slipped away, or maybe you practiced the beliefs of this movement and the sense of urgency has slipped away. Maybe it's become a little more ho-hum. And you'd say, "I'm not having any more reservations, Falkenberg. I don't want to just sing, 'I'll go where You want me to go,' because even if You ask me to go to the neighbor next door, I'm willing to do that." Maybe there are some here who have been thinking about being part of this movement and you want to explore it further. And there are some here who may have terrible battles going on in your life. I don't know what those battles could be. They could be battles against temptation, battles that are physical in nature. They could be family, home, marriages. It could be any one of a million different types of struggles that the devil has brought before you. But you want to say, "Lord, I give up. I simply yield myself to You." If you are in any of those groups that I have mentioned, I'd really like to invite you to just come up here on the platform with me. Just slip out quietly and come on up. I'd like to have us spend some time in prayer. I'm going to ask Elder Motschiller to pray in a moment. But if you're having those kinds of struggles, this is not a traditional evangelistic call for baptism. No. This is the tough kind. This is the kind that says, I'm proud of the throne that I've been sitting on in my life, and I'm stepping down now, Lord. If you'd like to do that, I invite you to join me. I haven't figured out how to come forward without already being here. Brothers and sisters, I need that too. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to be sovereign Lord of my life. I want to have that kind of a growing commitment and relationship with Him. Don't be proud. Come on up here. Come on up here, please. It is time for radical discipleship. It's time for the platitudes to disappear. It's time for superficiality to be highlighted and noted for what it is of little value. But it is time for utter, complete openness of our hearts so that the Holy Spirit can change our desire for self-supremacy. It means we're not going to be judgmental. After all, have you ever heard why it is that God asks us to obey when we're saved by faith? Why does He ask me to keep the commandments if I'm saved by faith? I cannot say it is to make myself more savable, because if I am made more savable because of my obedience, then that is utter legalism, the worst of the worst order. Well, if my obedience is not to make me savable, why does God ask me to obey? Maybe it's because I need to impress the people I'm around. But that means that when no one else is around me, I can do anything I want to. That's not the reason either. Why does God ask us to obey when we're saved by faith? Good question, isn't it? Because 1 John 2:3, hereby do we know that we love Him when we keep His commandments. You see, God in His mercy knew that it would be easy for us to pretend to be His followers, to do all the right things and put on the fancy black suit on Sabbath and sit piously at all the right committees. But only God and I know what happens in my room when no one else is there. And the Lord says, I don't want you to have any surprises at the end of time. I want you to know whether or not you really love me. Have you given up and accepted me not only as Savior, justified, sanctified, can't separate those, but have you done it so that you know? So I'm going to put these rules. The rules aren't to save you. It's to help you see through your own facade into your innermost souls. What a wonderful God. Tremendous God. Isn't it gracious? Elder Mark Schieffer, please raise me and this group before the Lord in prayer.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would confess this evening that we too many times have fallen into the same sin that Lucifer did. We have felt that we should be on the throne rather than you. We confess that this evening. Father, we would confess that too many times we have tried to interpret your law so that it fit our lives instead of adjusting our lives to your law. Father, we would confess that today. We would also confess that too often we have focused on the power of Satan and trembled at his power and felt that because of that, because of his great strength, we could not live victorious lives. We have done that instead of focusing on Christ's power. Amen. Christ's power to deliver. Christ's power to give us victory. So now, Lord, confessing where we have failed, we offer our lives to you. Not with any merit. All we can say is, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And Lord, we rejoice in the great love that took Christ to the cross. We rejoice in his atoning death. We rejoice in knowing that the penalty for our sins has already been paid. And we rejoice to know that salvation is ours as we trust in Jesus. Now, Lord, with new determination, help us to live for you. May that life be one of dedication and service and powerful witness as we tell others what you have done for us. This we pray and claim. We claim the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please don't move. I'm going to ask Elder Nix to come and lead us as we stand where we are in the final hymn, this climactic, rejoicing Seventh-day Adventist hymn, We Have This Hope.
But before we do that, before this moment, let's get what about the chorus?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Speaker said, we've read the last chapter, so let's sing about our closing hymn, We Have This Hope.
has been good to be here.
Amen.
We've rejoiced as we have reviewed the story of the plan of redemption. It is thrilling to know the end of the story. We cannot grasp the unfathomable love that makes it possible. Father, we throw ourselves at your feet and accept the redemption in Jesus, pleading that you will transform our lives into effective, trustworthy witnesses of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. That as a result of our lives, others will be drawn to you. And so now go with us, we pray. May the love of God, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit live and abide in each one of us until that day. In Jesus' name we pray.
You've been listening to the Heritage Convocation commemorating the 140th anniversary of Ellen White's great controversy vision of March 14, 1858. This message was recorded live by American Cassette Ministries. International copyright 1998, all rights reserved. For the finest selection of other Heritage cassettes or for a free catalog, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America.